title of the sermon this morning is Feeding on the Son. Feeding on the Son. We are in John chapter 6 still. And on the evening that Jesus Christ, or on the evening before Jesus Christ died, he had one last supper with his disciples. He took the bread. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And the disciples, all the disciples, they ate and they drank. And on that occasion, Jesus instituted one of the two ordinances of the church. The first one is baptism. The second one is the Lord's Supper, or what we commonly call communion. Roman Catholics, Episcopalians, they tend to call it the Eucharist. Because before Jesus broke the bread, he gave thanks. And the Greek word for thanksgiving or to give thanks is Eucharisteo. And so they took that word Eucharist because the Lord's Supper is a time to give thanks for what Christ has done for us. Some call it the Lord's Supper or the Lord's Table, which is what the Apostle Paul called it. In 1 Corinthians 10, 20 and 21, the early church called it the breaking of bread. In Acts 2:42, some call it communion. We at Church Acadiana Baptist, we tend to call it communion or the Lord's Supper. Now, over the centuries, there's been serious debate about the meaning and the significance of the Lord's Supper among Christians. And so we'll start with the Roman Catholic view. Some of you may have been raised Roman Catholic, but you may not be that familiar with what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. The Roman Catholic Church believes in what's called transubstantiation. Transubstantiation, which literally means substance across. And what it means, transubstantiation means that the bread and the wine or the grape juice, they actually become the body and the blood of Christ. So that the bread and the wine, they're no longer bread and wine, even though they look and taste like it. But they are actually, in reality, the body and the blood of Christ. The Lord's Supper, and this happens, by the way, whenever the priest raises up the bread and says, "This is my body." It must be administered by a priest, or else the elements don't actually change into the body and the blood of Christ. This is called sacerdotalism. Sacerdotalism, which is the Roman Catholic belief that a priest is needed to mediate between God and man. Until very recently, until the 1960s in Vatican II Council, only the priest drank the wine because they feared that if the lay people, were all drinking the wine, that some of them might be careless and might actually spill the blood of Christ onto the ground. Now, sometimes lay people are allowed to drink, but still, usually, it's just the priest. They also teach in the Roman Catholic Church that every time the Mass, which is the word Mass is what they use to refer to the church service, but essentially the Lord's Supper, every time the Mass is celebrated, the sacrifice of Christ is repeated. Theologian Millard Erickson says, "The second major tenet of the Catholic view is that the Lord's Supper involves a sacrificial act. Mass is a real sacrifice, is again offered by Christ on behalf of the worshipers in the same sense as was the crucifixion. It is to be understood as a propitiatory sacrifice satisfying God's demands. It serves to atone for venial sins." To shed a little bit more light, the Baltimore Catechism, one of the major catechisms of the Roman Catholic Church in America, it goes on to say, "The Mass continues the sacrifice of the cross. Each time the Mass is offered, the sacrifice of Christ is repeated. A new sacrifice is not offered, but by divine power, one and the same sacrifice is repeated." Therefore, it's been estimated that, according to the Catholic view of the Lord's Supper, Christ is sacrificed as often as 200,000 times per day, worldwide. Roman Catholics teach that the Lord's Supper conveys grace to the participant. So, in other words, it is through participating in the Lord's Supper that you actually receive spiritual nourishment from God. It is through participating in the Lord's Supper that you are saved, and that you maintain your salvation, and that you get spiritual strength to follow and to serve the Lord. It's through that rite of the Lord's Supper. Erwin Lutzer, he said, the Council of Trent said also that the highest form of worship worthy of God himself may be rendered to these transformed elements. That's the last aspect that I wanted to mention about the Roman Catholic view, is that they worship the elements of the Lord's Supper, because once they are transformed into the body and the blood of Christ, they are Jesus. And so they're worthy of worship. And so they are to worship the elements of the Lord's Supper just as they would worship God. That's the Roman Catholic view. And then came the Protestant Reformation in the 15th century under the leadership of men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli. And while each of these men rejected the Roman Catholic teaching of the Lord's Supper, they didn't always agree exactly on the Lord's Supper themselves. The Reformers rejected the notion of the priesthood. And so they taught that all believers could and should participate in the Lord's Supper. But their disagreement was primarily centered on the words of Jesus when he said, "This is my body." Was Jesus being literal or symbolic? Also, what are the blessings of partaking in the Lord's Supper? Do we actually receive grace from God by the very act of eating and drinking the Lord's Supper, or is it a memorial? So let me take you through the three Protestant views. The first is the Lutheran view, after Martin Luther, the Lutheran view. Now, Catholics taught and still teach transubstantiation, substance across, the blood and the bread and the wine actually become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Lutherans teach consubstantiation. That word con means with, because it means substance with. And what they teach is essentially that the bread and the wine are transformed. I'm sorry, they're not transformed into the body and blood of Christ. However, the body and blood of Christ are with, in, and under the bread and the wine. And so the one thing, the bread and the wine, becomes two things. It also becomes flesh and blood. They're in there together. The example sometimes given is to say that Christ's body is present in the bread as water is present in a sponge. The water is not the sponge, but the water is present in, with, and under the sponge, and is present wherever the sponge is present. So Martin Luther held that the elements are still bread and wine, but they also contain the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. Lutherans also believe that the Lord's Supper conveys grace to the participant. So if you want to be saved, if you want to maintain your salvation, if you want spiritual strength, you want to grow spiritually, you get that from the Lord's Supper. Then there's the Reformed view. Reformed view, John Calvin tried to find some middle ground between the Roman Catholic view and the Lutheran view. And so he came up with a view called spiritual presence. Spiritual presence. So he believed that the bread and the wine don't actually become the physical body and blood of Jesus Christ, but they do spiritually. Christ is spiritually present in the Lord's Supper in a very imminent way, a very intimate way. And so Jesus is everywhere, right? The presence of God. Jesus is not physically everywhere. His body is in heaven. But the presence of God is everywhere. The Spirit of Christ is everywhere. But according to the Reformed view, in the Lord's Supper, Christ is particularly present. He's especially present. And you achieve, through the Lord's Supper, a special communion with Christ. And you also receive spiritual nourishment through the partaking of communion and having that special connection. Theologian Wayne Grudem says, "The spiritual nourishment so necessary for our souls is both symbolized and experienced in our participation in the Lord's Supper." So it's symbolized and experienced. You get, in other words, you might say, "Well, I get spiritual nourishment from prayer, and I get spiritual nourishment from reading the Bible. And I get spiritual nourishment from church, from going to church and from Christian fellowship. And they would say, you get spiritual nourishment from the actual participation of the Lord's Supper. Wayne Grudem also said, Christ is also spiritually present in a special way as we partake of the bread and wine. Theologian Millard Erickson says, true communicants, that is, those who are sincerely participating in the Lord's Supper, they are spiritually nourished by partaking of the bread and the wine. The Holy Spirit brings them into closer connection with the person of Christ, the living head of the church and the source of spiritual vitality. There is then a genuine objective benefit of the sacrament. It is not generated by the participant, rather it is brought to the sacrament by Christ himself. By taking the elements, the participant actually receives anew and continually the vitality of Christ. Let me contrast those with the last view, the last Protestant view, which is the memorial view. And this is the view of our church. The memorial view, it was a proponent of it, probably the first major proponent was Ulrich Zwingli. And he was a contemporary of Luther and Calvin. He said that the body and bread are not transformed at all, not physically, not spiritually, but are symbols of the body and the bread of Christ. The Lord's Supper, therefore, is not a means of grace by which we experience salvation or even spiritual nourishment. It's not a way for us to experience the special, intimate presence of Christ or to enter into a closer communion with Christ. Rather, it is a memorial by which we remember the death of Christ for our sins. I'll show you as we go through this sermon that that's the correct view, the more biblical view. Now, much of the debate surrounding the Lord's Supper has to do with the passage we're going to look at this morning in John chapter 6, verses 53 through 59. This is one of those passages that you've probably read before, and you've probably wondered to yourself, what in the world does that mean? That's just weird language. And so hopefully I can clear that up for you this morning. Verse 53, John 6, 53 through 59. You can follow along on the screen if you don't have a Bible. It says, so Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Because my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. It is not like the manna your ancestors ate, and they died. The one who eats this bread will live forever. He said these things while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. So let me just walk through this passage, and I'll try to explain some of the more difficult parts of it. First of all, verses 53 through 54. So Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So some questions arise whenever you're reading this passage on your own in your quiet time. First of all, does Jesus literally want us to feed on him? Like literally eat his body and drink his blood. Second of all, in this passage, in this discourse of Christ's, is he actually referring to the Lord's Supper? Is this a reference to the Lord's Supper, or is this unrelated? And then the third question is, if he is referring to the Lord's Supper, is he saying that we have to partake of the Lord's Supper in order to be saved? That the Lord's Supper is sacramental, that it's salvific, necessary for salvation? And so let's answer those three questions. First of all, does Jesus literally want us to feed on him, or was he being symbolic? Well, I believe that it's real clear that he was being symbolic, that he doesn't want us to actually feed on him, as the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics would believe. First of all, cannibalism is clearly against God's will and God's word. There's nothing about cannibalism that is harmonious with God's word from beginning to end. Also, drinking blood is against the Old Testament, the Mosaic law, and it's also condemned in the New Testament, the First Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. So Jews and Christians are already forbidden to drink blood. It wouldn't make sense for Jesus to say, drink my blood. Also, Jesus had already made it clear, very, very clear, unmistakably clear, that the way to receive eternal life was to believe in him, was to put your faith in him. Then, after he performed, remember, this discourse directly follows the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus had taken 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and he had fed probably 20,000 people, 5,000 men, add the women and children, probably 20,000 people. And he had just said, I am the bread of life. He was using bread as a symbol. I am the bread of life. In other words, you guys remember, you're looking for earthly, temporal bread. You need to be looking for the eternal bread, which is me. I'm the bread of life. And then it's in that context that he goes on, in that symbolic language, that he continues to say, so if you want eternal life, you need to eat my flesh, drink my blood. And so it's symbolic. Also, if you look at 2 verses in this discourse, verse 54, both of them will be up on the screen on the same slide, verses 40 and verses 54. I want you to see the similarities between these 2 verses. And this is how you can study your Bible on your own. If you compare these 2 verses, it's in the same discourse. You'll notice, well, let me just read the 2 verses. First of all, verse 40. Jesus said, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then down at verse 54, Jesus says, the one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now notice the similarities. First of all, the result is the same. The result is the same in both in both verses, eternal life and the resurrection. And in verse 40, at the beginning, he says, how do you receive eternal life and the resurrection? By believing in Jesus. And then later on in verse 54, in the context of his analogy that he is the bread of life, he says, this time, the way to receive eternal life and the resurrection is to eat his flesh and drink his blood. So it's clear that those two are parallel. Believing is the same as eating his body and drinking his blood. Those things are symbolic of faith in Jesus Christ. You also need to see that Jesus often used symbolic language in his teachings. In fact, we do all the time in our regular conversation with each other. We use symbolic language. This next slide will show Jesus' symbolic language in several different places. John 6:41. Go to the next slide, Wrighton. Here we go. In John 6:41, Jesus said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Now, Jesus actually wasn't saying that he was a literal loaf of Evangeline-made bread floating down from heaven for us to eat. He was saying that he is the source of our spiritual life and strength. In John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Now, Jesus wasn't saying that he was actually a shining, physically shining light, like a light bulb or the sun or the moon or a star. He wasn't saying that. What he was saying is, as a light, just as a light helps us see, he came to earth to reveal spiritual truth to us, to reveal who God the Father really is and how to have a relationship with him. He is the light. He shows us the way. He's not an actual physical light. In John 10:9, Jesus said, I am the door. Now, Jesus was not saying that he was a literal door, a big piece of lumber with hinges and a knob. Jesus was saying that if you want to have a relationship with God, you have to go through him. He's the door. In John 10:11, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. Jesus wasn't claiming to be actually a shepherd. He never was a shepherd. He was actually a carpenter by trade, remember, before he started his ministry. He wasn't saying that he was a literal shepherd. He was saying that just like a good shepherd, he lays down his life for the sheep. And then in John 15:1, Jesus said, I am the true vine. Remember, I'm the true vine, you are the branches. Well, Jesus wasn't claiming to actually be a grapevine. Jesus was saying that he is, again, the source of our spiritual life. And if we want to bear spiritual fruit, we've got to stay connected to him, to the vine. And so he often used symbolic language when he said, this bread is my body. You know, he was being symbolic when he says, if you want to have eternal life, if you want to be raised up on the last day, you've got to eat my flesh, drink my blood. He was being symbolic. Now, that's the first question. Was Jesus being literal or symbolic? The second question is, was Jesus referring to the Lord's Supper? When Jesus says, whoever eats my flesh, drinks my blood, will have eternal life. Well, just a lot of Christians just automatically think Lord's Supper. When you read those words, we just automatically assume Jesus must be referring to the Lord's Supper there. But why? Remember, the Lord's Supper wasn't even instituted yet. They had never had the Lord's Supper. This is well before Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples. And so, to this initial audience that Jesus is speaking to, if he was referring to the Lord's Supper, it would have made no sense to these people, and they wouldn't have been able to apply his words. So Jesus wasn't referring to the Lord's Supper here. He was just, remember, making an analogy based on his initial analogy of, I'm the bread of life that's come down from heaven. And so he's saying, now you need to eat my flesh, drink my blood if you want eternal life. He's not, I don't believe, even referring to the Lord's Supper in this passage. Now, the third question is, let's concede for just a moment that Jesus was referring to the Lord's Supper. Let's say that is what he was referring to. If that's the case, then is Jesus saying that we have to eat the Lord's Supper in order to be saved, that the Lord's Supper is sacramental, that it conveys grace to the participant? Well, of course not. First of all, again, Jesus has already made it very, very clear that the way to receive eternal life is by putting your faith in him. And I'll show you a few verses up on the screen. Go to that next slide, right? I didn't want to have too many slides up there for you, but this is the references. Just a few references. First of all, John 3:16, for God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. He didn't say, so that everyone who participates in communion will have eternal life. John 5:24, truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And then John 6:47, truly I tell you, anyone who believes has eternal life. And then if we look throughout the entire New Testament, we look at the writings and the teachings of Jesus' apostles. They also teach that the way to receive eternal life is not by participating in the Lord's Supper, but by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. John 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. 1 Peter 1:5, you are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And that's why we believe that the Lord's Supper is not necessary for salvation. Is it important? Yes. Is it an act of obedience to participate in the Lord's Supper? Yes. Is it salvific? No. Now, let's move on to another verse. John 6:56. Skip down a few verses to John 6:56, where Jesus said, the one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. And what does Jesus mean with those words, remaining in me, if you eat my flesh, drink my blood? Well, remember, Jesus is using eating his flesh, drinking his blood as an analogy for faith. So he's saying, the one who has faith in me, the one who believes in me, remains in me, and I in him. Now, what does that mean, though? Well, Jesus is referring to one of the blessings of salvation called union with Christ. The Bible says that believers are in Christ, and that Christ is in believers. If you're a Christian, you are in Christ, and Christ is in you. There's this very, very mystical, mysterious, but very, very intimate union. Almost like the union of food and your body. Whenever you consume food, that's an intimate union between food and your body. There's almost that same union between you and Jesus Christ. Maybe like a marriage union, the Bible uses that analogy. You're in Christ and he is in you. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You can go to the next slide, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. Notice the language. You are in Christ. And then Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then Colossians 1:27, God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so that's what Jesus says. Jesus is saying in John 6:56 that those who believe in him, those who symbolically eat his flesh, drink his blood, put your faith in him, you're united with Christ by faith. You're in Christ. Christ comes to live inside of you through his Spirit. And then one more verse. Let's look at one more verse. John 6:57. The very next verse, John 6:57. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. So what I try to do in my preaching is to take you verse by verse, and whenever we come across a verse that's kind of unclear, kind of foggy, kind of hard to understand, I like to focus on those verses and help us to understand it. And so this is one of those verses that you can read and you say, what in the world does that mean? Just as the living Father sent me, this is the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. Now, that can create some theological confusion. Is Jesus saying, when he says, I live because of the Father, was he saying that the Father created him? Was he saying that he had a beginning? No, that's not what he was saying. We know from the rest of Scripture, which is the best way to interpret Scripture is compare Scripture with the rest of Scripture. The rest of Scripture is very, very clear that Christ is eternal. He doesn't have a beginning. He was with God from the beginning. So what's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that he lived as a human because of the Father. The Father sent him to earth to die on the cross for our sins. So just as Christ had a human existence because of the Father, you have an eternal existence because of the Son. Or to put it another way, Christ lived on earth because of the Father. You will live in heaven because of the Son. So that's what he's saying. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, I live on earth because of the Father, you will live in heaven because of your faith in the Son. So, with that being said, why in the world did Jesus use this confusing language, symbolic language of eating his body, drinking his blood as an analogy for faith? Well, I want to show you how it's a great analogy for faith. There's a lot of similarities between faith and eating and drinking. Let me give you five. First of all, eating involves trust. You ever thought about that? Nobody ever eats food knowing that it's poisonous or that it's spoiled. You always have faith that this food is going to be good for me and it's going to be tasty, or at least tolerable. If you're talking about kids, if you're talking about broccoli or something like that. Well, the same thing is to eat the flesh of Christ and to drink his blood is to have faith in him, is to put your faith in him. Number two, food is useless unless it's consumed, unless you eat it. You can have the most nutritious, most delicious food on the table, but that food is not going to give you strength. It's not going to be a source of life for you unless you actually eat it. The same thing is true about Jesus. Jesus came to earth, died on the cross for your sins. He's the Son of God, rose from the grave, and he offers you eternal life and reconciliation with God, and he offers you new life and freedom from sin. All these benefits and blessings are found in Christ, but they don't mean anything to you. They don't benefit you at all until you actually believe in him. Number three, eating is prompted by hunger. Eating is prompted by hunger. Those who are not hungry have no interest in food. In fact, you ever been so full that the thought of food kind of made you nauseous. It's like, oh, I can't think about food right now. Please stop talking about food. I'm so full. Well, eating is prompted by hunger. In the same way, faith is prompted by spiritual hunger. For someone to turn from their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, they have to see their spiritual poverty. They have to see that they are spiritually famished. They have to see that they are a sinner on their way to eternal hell, eternal separation from God. That they are in danger. It's like they are hanging on a cliff in need of immediate rescue. Only until somebody sees their desperate condition will they believe in Jesus Christ. Number four, the food you eat becomes a part of you through the operation of the body's digestive system. The food you eat becomes a part of you through the body's digestive system. You ever heard the phrase, you are what you eat? Well, when you believe in Christ, he comes to live inside of you. You don't become Christ. You don't become God, but you are united to him in a very special way. And also, once Jesus comes to live inside of you, you begin to grow and become like Christ in your character, conduct, and convictions. You are what you eat. As you consume Christ, you put your faith in him, you end up becoming like him in your character. And then number five, eating is personal. Eating is personal. Nobody can eat a meal for you. Nobody can eat by proxy. If you want the benefits of a meal, you have to eat it yourself. And if you want the benefits of Jesus Christ, you have to have personal faith in Jesus Christ. Nobody else can believe in Jesus for you. It doesn't matter if your mom and dad are Christians. It doesn't matter if they're very devoted. If you don't personally make a decision to follow Jesus Christ yourself, you will never receive eternal life. You'll never be forgiven and have a real relationship with God. It's very, very personal. Do you see the amazing similarities between faith and eating? So many similarities. It's actually a genius analogy that Jesus chose to use. And then in this passage, I wanted to point out the benefits of feeding on the Son. The benefits of feeding on the Son that Jesus pointed out. In verse 53, first of all, is abundant life. Abundant life. Jesus said in verse 53, "Truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves." He's talking about abundant life, fulfilling life, meaningful life. He's saying that the first benefit of feeding on the Son, of putting your faith in Jesus, is abundant life, the best kind of life. You want the best kind of life? Put your faith in Jesus. The second one is eternal life in John 6:54. So abundant life and then eternal life. Verse 54, Jesus said, "The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." In other words, when you die, you will go to heaven rather than hell. The third benefit is resurrection. Resurrection in verse 54, "The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Here Jesus is referring to the final resurrection, or our glorification, when Jesus comes back. One day Jesus is coming back, and at that time, that moment, he's going to give believers their new glorified, resurrected bodies. You're going to look like you, but you're going to look much better than you. You're going to feel like you, but you're going to feel much better than you. It's going to be a perfect, sinless, immortal body. And then, number four, union with Christ, which we've already mentioned several times as a benefit of faith in Jesus, of feeding on the Son. "The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him." You put your faith in Jesus, you will be in Christ. You're covered by his death. You're covered by his sacrifice. You are underneath the umbrella of Christ, so you experience all of his blessings, and then Christ is in you, giving you strength. Now, let me finish up this message by giving you a few more details about the Lord's Supper, since we're on the topic. Let me read from the Baptist Faith and Message. Now, the Southern Baptist Convention has a confessional statement, a statement of belief. And you can go to the Southern Baptist Convention's website, and you can see it. It's called the Baptist Faith and Message. And this is how it reads about the Lord's Supper, what it says about the Lord's Supper. Very good definition. It says, the Lord's Supper is a symbolic act of obedience whereby members of the church, through partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine, memorialize the death of the Redeemer and anticipate his second coming. It's a great definition of what we believe about the Lord's Supper. Let me highlight a few words. First of all, symbolic. The Lord's Supper is a symbolic act. So the bread and the wine are not actually the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. They're symbols of his body and blood. When a man takes out his wallet and takes out a picture and says, this is my daughter. Now, he's not saying that that picture is his daughter, is he? He's saying, this is a picture of my daughter. This is a photograph of my daughter. He's not saying, this is my daughter, this little 2x3 photograph. When Jesus said, this is my body, Jesus was saying, this bread is a picture of my body. This bread is a representation of my body. It represents my body. It's a symbol of my body. He's using symbolic language, just as he did when he said he was the door or the light or the shepherd or the vine. And so we reject the Roman Catholic teaching of transubstantiation of the body and of the bread and the wine actually becoming the body and blood of Jesus. And we reject consubstantiation, which is really the same thing, that the body and the blood of Christ are with the bread and the wine. All right, a second word I want to highlight in this definition is the word obedience. The Lord's Supper is a symbolic act of obedience. One of the main reasons we participate in the Lord's Supper is the same reason why we get baptized. It's because it's a command. It's a command. It's important for us to do it because Jesus commanded us to do it. Luke 22:19, here's Christ's command. He says, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So it's a command. Jesus didn't instruct us in how often we are to partake of the Lord's Supper, just to do it continually. And so our church practices the Lord's Supper on the last Sunday of every month. The church has two ordinances. The word ordinance, we call them ordinances rather than sacraments. Sacrament has over the time developed the definition of conveying grace or even being salvific. The way to receive and maintain your salvation is through the Lord's Supper. We call it an ordinance. The word ordinance just means command. It means an order. Christ has given the church two orders, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Baptism is the initiatory rite of the church. That word rite just means ceremony, ritual. Baptism is the initiatory rite of the church. You do it once, you get baptized once to symbolize the beginning of your Christian life, the beginning of your relationship with Jesus. And the Lord's Supper is the continuing rite of the church. You do it continually for the rest of your life to signify, to symbolize your ongoing faith and relationship with Jesus Christ. Who gets to participate in the Lord's Supper? Well, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper for all believers, all Christians. So the Lord's Supper is for all believers when they gather to worship. Now, some churches have closed communion. Some churches have open communion. Closed communion is whenever a church does not allow you to participate in communion unless you are a member of that church in good standing. And so you could just be a visitor at that church, or you're not actually a formal member, and so that church would say, you just observe, only if you're a member. Some churches say, they have closed communion in the sense that they say, if you're a member of this church, or if you're a member of another like-minded church, and you're visiting with us this morning, then you can participate. We have open communion, which is just if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can participate in the Lord's Supper. Doesn't matter if you're a member or not, you can participate because you're a believer in Jesus. And then one more word that I wanted to point out in that definition is the word memorialize. Memorialize. The Lord's Supper is a symbolic act of obedience whereby members of the church, through partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine, memorialize the death of the Redeemer and anticipate his second coming. So the Lord's Supper is a memorial of the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. We participate in the Lord's Supper to remember what Christ has done for us on the cross. Luke 22, 19, notice Christ's words, his exact words. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We participate in the Lord's Supper to remember what Jesus has done for us and to remember all of the blessings we have in Christ because of what he's done for us. So the Lord's Supper is not a repetition of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, as Roman Catholics teach. Jesus isn't sacrificed again and again every time we participate in the Lord's Supper. Hebrews 10:10 says, by this will, God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. That's Hebrews 10:10. Erwin Lutzer points out four contrasts that are made between Christ's sacrifice and those of the Old Testament, because the Roman Catholic Church tends to mirror a lot of the Old Testament sacrificial system. In the Old Testament, many priests offered sacrifices, but now there is only one high priest who lives forever, and that's Jesus. In the Old Testament, many sacrifices were offered every day when sin was committed. In the New Testament, Christ offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. The Old Testament sacrifices could only take care of past sins, which is why they had to be reoffered again and again and again. But Jesus Christ paid for all sins, past, present, and future. And then number four, the Old Testament priests were not allowed to sit down while working in the temple as a symbol that their work was never done. But the Bible says that after Jesus Christ died on the cross, that he sat down at the right hand of God the Father as a symbol that his work was finished. So the Lord's Supper is a memorial of the death of Christ for our sins, but this in no way means that it's unimportant. The Lord's Supper has several benefits, and I want you to keep these in mind in a couple of weeks when we participate in the Lord's Supper. The first one is that the Lord's Supper, just as baptism, is a visual sermon. It's a visual sermon. It's a proclamation of the gospel. The Lord's Supper is a representation of Christ's death on the cross. Baptism is a representation or a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of whenever we are in Christ, we die to our old way of life and we rise to newness of life in Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper, in the same way, is a visual sermon. And so when you partake in the Lord's Supper, you participate in preaching the gospel. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You are participating in that proclamation of the gospel. Number two, a second benefit of the Lord's Supper is that it symbolizes our faith in the cross of Christ. To be saved, we have to put our faith in Jesus. And every time you participate in the Lord's Supper, when you eat and drink, it's a physical act of a spiritual reality that you are putting your faith in Jesus Christ for your sins. Theologian Wayne Grudem says, as I take the bread and cup for myself, by my actions I am proclaiming, I need you and trust you, Lord Jesus, to forgive my sins and to give life and health to my soul. For only by your broken body and shed blood can I be saved. So it's a symbol of your faith. It also symbolizes, number three, the spiritual nourishment that we receive from Jesus. Just as food and drink give us physical nourishment, so our faith in Jesus Christ gives us spiritual nourishment. We get forgiveness of sins and eternal life and abundant life and the indwelling Holy Spirit and regeneration and sanctification and all these blessings. We get all this nourishment from our faith in Jesus. Number four, it symbolizes that Christ is with us. The Lord's Supper symbolizes that Christ is with us. Christ is always with you. He's in you. But whenever you participate in the Lord's Supper, it's a visual reminder that Jesus is with you. He's that close to you, even inside of you. Millard Erickson says the Lord's Supper serves merely as a reminder of the truth that the Lord is present and available. Also, number five, by leading us to focus on the cross, it helps us to be grateful, to stay grateful as Christians, and to remember always that we always have it much better than we would deserve because Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and we didn't deserve that. Number six, by leading us to focus on the cross, it helps us to love Christ more. Whenever we focus on the sacrifice of Jesus, it helps us to stay dedicated to him. It motivates us to love him back. Number seven, it encourages us to live holy lives so that we do not partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. The Bible says when you participate in the Lord's Supper, do not do it in an unworthy manner. Make sure that your heart is right with God. Notice this passage here, 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 30. It says, so then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, you have known sin in your life that you're refusing to repent of, will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself. In this way, let him eat the bread and drink from the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep, many have died. And so because there are many benefits of the Lord's Supper, you could say that it is a means of grace. It's a means of grace. In other words, it's one of the ways that we stay close to God. It's one of the ways that we stay encouraged. It's one of the ways that we keep growing in Christ, is just by participating in the Lord's Supper. Millard Erickson says, all Christians who participate in the Lord's Supper see it as conferring a spiritual benefit on them. Wouldn't you say that participating in the Lord's Supper is spiritually beneficial? In this sense, all agree that the Lord's Supper is sacramental. It can be a means or at least an occasion of spiritual growth in the Lord. So when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we're not actually feeding on the Son. Only symbolically. It's a symbol of our faith in Jesus Christ and of the nourishment, the life that we receive from him as a result. And so don't miss the benefits of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not supposed to be an empty ritual. It's meant to have a lot of meaning and a lot of application. It's meant to encourage you in your Christian life. All right, let's pray together and then we'll close. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and for the instruction that we've received this morning on the Lord's Supper. Lord, thank you for this ordinance that you've given us, Lord. Help us to better understand it so that we can get the most out of it every time we practice it, Lord. Lord, we're so thankful that you sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins and for the salvation that we have in you, for all the blessings that we have in Christ. Lord, I pray for each and every person here this morning that you would help us to continue to grow in Jesus. Help us to grow stronger, more mature, more useful, more pure. We pray that you protect us from the enemy this week, protect us from temptation, and use us, Lord, in a significant way as your servants to make a difference in the lives of those around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.